Now, in this final meeting in this little series, we're just going to read again those by now very familiar words in John 1. They were familiar before, but we trust that they have been read over and again with freshness in these meetings. We've been thinking about the glory of the Word, and we want to think of another aspect of that glory this evening. We'll read together the opening of John chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And thus, with that verse, the prologue of John's Gospel comes to a close, beginning with the eternal deity of Christ, concluding with the wonderful humanity of Christ, but then also in this 18th verse, how that in his humanity the Lord Jesus displayed fully all that God is to us. Just note in that verse, please, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. We would never make any brother an offender for a word, and particularly if that's a younger brother. But just note, please, a distinction, the way in which I think we grow in the knowledge of the Lord very often is in carefully distinguishing things in Scripture which are different from one another. What I'm thinking of is that here John says of the Lord Jesus, he is the Son which is in the bosom of the Father. That's the eternal present. It's not was in the bosom of the Father. John is not saying he is in the bosom of the Father because he left it and has now gone back there. This is like the eternal present. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. Now, as I say, we would never make a brother an offender for a word. But I think we would be right in saying, when we consider these divine relationships, that the Son was never forsaken of the Father. He is in the bosom of the Father. The Son was never forsaken of the Father. But there was a sinless man who was forsaken of his God. Now, it's just a distinction to observe, because that relationship between Father and Son could never be severed. But a sinless man was forsaken of his God. We're going to be thinking in a moment as we read of how the Lord Jesus will one day be associated with the declaration not so much of grace with truth, but wrath with truth. Again, I would just make the observation, you will follow it up yourselves, I hope, in Scripture, but sometimes we might hear a brother say that the Lord Jesus underwent the wrath of God. I know of no Scripture that teaches that. The wrath of God is something very distinct from the righteous judgment of God. Righteous judgment is measured. Righteous judgment is like the execution of a court order where something has been considered. A certain measured degree of punishment is agreed. And the Lord Jesus truly underwent the righteous judgment of an offended God. But I know of no Scripture that teaches me that the wrath of God came upon the Lord Jesus. For wrath, it seems, is reserved for those who are openly rebellious, for those who refuse to obey the gospel, for those who refuse to bow the knee and acknowledge God. The coming day of the vengeance of our God, that day which will begin when we are taken home to heaven, that day will see the wrath of God unleashed upon a godless world. It is summary, angry, hot judgment. Is this world at war against a righteous God? Well, one day God will declare war upon it. And wrath, a separate word is used in the New Testament for it, wrath is that outpouring of strong, hot anger when patience has been exhausted. That was never meted out upon the Lord Jesus. It was the considered judgment of an offended God who his own self, in his own body, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And in a measured way, God meted out his judgment upon him. I hope you won't think me being pedantic, dear brethren and sisters. That's not the thought. And certainly, as I repeat, we would never make a brother an offender for a word. But it's good just to think upon these things and make distinctions where the scripture makes distinctions. So that was the end of that prologue. The one who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. You will recall, if you were here on a previous occasion, that we noted then from verse 19 to verse 28 constitutes a day in the narrative of chapter 1. We know that because in verse 29 we read the next day. So obviously it means that what was before it, the verses before it, were the record of a previous day. So if in verses 19 to 28 we have day 1, then in verse 29 we read the next day, day 2. Then in verse 35, again the next day after, day 3. Then in verse 43, the day following, day number 4. So in chapter 1, after the prologue, John introduces us to the events of 4 particular days. Then when we come to chapter 2, we read, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. That is, the third day after the 4 days. So it's the seventh day. And the seventh day is associated with a marriage supper. We'll read from that verse, verse number 1. Of chapter 2, we've still got in mind the glory of the word, and you'll see how that comes out in a moment. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. It's about 9 gallons, 120 litres, if you're a younger person. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The glory of the word, here in verse 11 of chapter 2. Now, a final scripture for the moment, please, and that's in the book of Revelation and chapter 19. verse 1 of chapter 19, and after these things. Now, these things are the events of chapters 17 and 18. You may or may not be aware that in the book of Revelation, it is not a continuous narrative from chapter 1 through to chapter 22. What happens in the book very often is that certain things are described, and then John, by the Spirit, backtracks to cover events that were happening simultaneously with the events he's just recorded. You might find it even in a busy kind of secular novel, some kind of story you're reading, and there's a lot happening, and the writer might say, now, in London, such and such a thing is going on, and he's got a chapter about that. And then when you come to the next chapter, he might say, now, meanwhile, in Moscow, and he's going to go over the same time period, but he's going to cover different events that were going on in that time period. So he's dealt with events during that time period, say, in London, and then the next chapter, the same time period, events going on simultaneously somewhere else, like Moscow. The next chapter might even be somewhere else again in the world. You get the idea. Now, John does that when he writes the Revelation. Now, particularly when he says after these things, he's looking really at the events of chapters 17 and 18, and that's where Babylon, all that is false and opposed to God, whether spiritually in chapter 17 or commercially in this world system in chapter 18, God has dealt with it all. Religious Babylon has been brought crashing down. Commercial Babylon has been brought crashing down. And after these things, John says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Now, by the time John hears this sound of much people in heaven, there has been this successive outpouring of divine judgments upon the world. By the time John is recording this, the ability of this world to sustain life is coming to an end. The planet is absolutely shattered. It's wrecked. It has no potable drinking water. There has been in chapter 16 an earthquake so massive there's never been one like it before or since. It shatters every city of the world. Islands flee away in the terrible tidal waves that will result. The earth is littered with its dead. In fact, says the scripture, the Lord himself said in Matthew chapter 24, except those days be shortened, not even the elect should be saved. Life becomes virtually unsustainable. It might seem for those on earth that mankind at last has fought himself to extinction. But John suddenly moves to a heavenly scene. And he sees this wonderful sight in chapter 19, and we're just reading of that now. Remember, earth is shattered. He's turning his attention to heaven, and I liken it in my own mind. Some of you mums and dads have either been or will be going next week, possibly, I don't know, maybe they've already happened, the kids' Christmas concerts at school. And you know, sometimes, whether it's a kids' concert or perhaps a more professional concert in an auditorium, the audience is gathered, the curtains are still drawn, but you're aware of movement behind the curtains. You're aware that the cast or the orchestra or the choir or whatever it is, you're aware that they're taking their places. You don't see them yet, but you realize the moment is very imminent when that curtain is going to be drawn aside. That's the situation in Revelation 19. A shattered earth, a curtain that's preparing to be opened. And John says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke that is the smoke of Babylon, rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. We just pause again there for a moment because I wouldn't be dogmatic about what I'm just about to say, but there is often debate as to the identity of these 24 elders and 4 living creatures. And I would be persuaded in my own mind that these are angelic beings. That the 24 elders are not representative of the church, for in just a few moments in this very chapter, the church is about to sing. So they're a separate element. We find them in chapters 4 and 5. And in chapters 4 and 5, what you find is John introduces us to events occurring in heaven. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 have dealt with matters on earth. Chapter 4 takes us into heaven itself. And John shows us a wonderful scene. There's a book. And that book has 7 seals. The book is not specifically identified, but I suppose at the very least it would constitute the decree of Psalm number 2. I will declare the decree, says the Lord Jesus prophetically. And that decree is the legal statement of his right to take to himself universal dominion and power. The Lord is about to be enthroned in Revelation 4. More significantly, since Adam sinned and forfeited the dominion that God had put into his hands, it would seem that dominion has been delegated to these angelic beings. They are a temporary government. There are in the spiritual realm principalities and powers. There are different stages of authority. We know, for example, that behind the thrones of men, there are satanic agencies. Ezekiel 28 makes that clear. Isaiah 14 makes that clear. We know, we mentioned Jude's epistle last night, that these satanic agencies are being opposed. In the case of Jude's epistle, opposed by Michael the archangel. In other instances, opposed by other angels. The law was administered by angels. The writer to the Hebrews says that these are ministering spirits. They're sent forth to minister to those who are to be the heirs of salvation. So there's a vast movement and administration of angelic beings. And there has been since Adam forfeited dominion. Now in Revelation 4, you see a wonderful scene. You see a man glorified and he's stepping forward to open the seals of that book. He is laying claim to universal dominion. And as that book is opened, it will show that legally and rightfully, not just by right of creation, for he has made all things, but by right of redemption, the Lord Jesus has every right to undo those seals and open that book. And indeed, as he opens that book, these angelic beings who have been the temporary government and the temporary administration overseeing the outworking of divine purpose down through the ages, they now recognize that the time has come in the purpose of God for dominion and power and glory to once again be entrusted into the hands of a man. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2 that unto the angels has he not put in authority the age that is to come. That is the millennial age. That's not entrusted to angels. This present age might be, but the age to come is not. The age to come is going to be entrusted into the hands of a man. And praise God, it's the man. It's the man Christ Jesus. And as those angelic beings recognize that the time has come in the divine program for power and authority to be recommitted to the hands of a man, and as that open book declares, the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ to take dominion of all things, then those angelic beings willingly bow down before him, and they cast their crowns before him in acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus, glorified, now reigns, King of kings and Lord of lords. What a delightful scene. Small wonder, if that's the case, that in the tabernacle, and more particularly the temple, which we know again from the Hebrew letter, are a representation of things in the heavens. Small wonder that David, as he set the priests in their order in the temple that Solomon built, he set them into 24 courses. It was to reflect the administration of heaven. The administration of the temple, and through that, the administration of God's people, was a reflection of an administration of 24 elders in the glory. And now the time has come for those elders to cast their crowns before a man. Wonderful scene. Well, now in chapter 19 and verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, which seem in rank to be even above them, they fall down and they worship God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, in verse 5, a voice comes out of the throne. And the voice coming out of the throne says, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. But wait. Verse 4 says, they worshipped God that sat on the throne. But the one who sits on the throne, in verse 5, now calls and says, Praise ye our God. What's it telling us? It's telling us that the one who's sitting on the throne is a man. Who is God? He's the Word of John chapter 1. And the man who is God, and the one who will for eternity manifest the glory of Godhead in flesh, he now says from the throne, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This great swelling anthem of praise, like a big multitude, then like the voice of many waters, and it increases in volume till it becomes like mighty thunderings. My brother, my sister, your voice is going to be added to that wonderful anthem of praise. This is the Hallelujah chorus. I wonder whether men on earth, amidst all the devastation, those few survivors, absolutely, what's the word for it, just brought back to the most primal behavior. They are fighting for their very survival. And as this world is wrecked and as it creaks and is shattered around them, I wonder if in that darkness and smoke, they'll suddenly lift their ears to listen. There'll be the sound of a mighty song. It's behind that curtain. The curtain is about to part. And they hear this great anthem. Those they have despised, those they have slain, those they have persecuted, those they have mocked, those they have ridiculed, those who've been rejected along with their Christ, they are now the ones singing. And they're singing, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There's only one other instance in your Bible of the Lord Jesus singing. You'll read about it in Mark's Gospel. Mark records in chapter 14, after they had broken bread together, after they had kept the Passover, it says, and after they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Just the Lord and 11 disciples. I've no doubt that the Lord Jesus would have started that psalm. Psalm 118 it would have been. It's the last of the six psalms of the Hallel. Hallel means praise. The last of the six psalms of the Hallel, those are the psalms that are sung at Passover. His lovely voice would have been singing words like this, bind the sacrifice with cords unto the altar. His voice was singing, this is the day the Lord hath made, the day of his rejection, the day when he's going to go out to the cross. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Just a small, small company. Ah, but look at it now. Look at this second time that he's singing. And the throne of heaven is surrounded by the souls of the redeemed. Well, not just the souls of the redeemed, we're there bodily. Our bodies will have been changed, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Those dear and beloved saints who've gone on before, their souls are immediately in the presence of Christ. What a transfer for Anne last night. To go from this world and in a moment to be with Christ, consciously, intelligently, with Christ in glory, but not yet with a glorified body. If the Lord doesn't come, the body of our dear sister will be laid in a grave. But when the Lord does come, that body is going to be raised. Raised incorruptible. Raised along with all the other bodies of the saints of this dispensation. Every believer from Pentecost until the Lord comes to the air, their bodies raised, reunited with their souls to stand glorified in the presence of Christ. And we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This scene in Revelation 19, the throne of heaven is surrounded by glorified saints. You and I are there. And as that great anthem of praise is being sung in heaven, undoubtedly, I think, heard on earth, verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. It means literally it has been completed. The marriage has taken place. His wife, not his bride, but his wife, she's now joined to him, hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you'll appreciate the marriage supper is different from the marriage. In just the same way, in our society, in just the same way as the reception is a different thing from the wedding service itself. It's all part of the same happy day, but they are different occasions, very often different venues. Well, so it is here. The marriage of the Lamb has taken place, but now the time has come for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, verse 9, he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I, says John, fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, this angel said. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful sight. May God bless the reading of his word. That wonderful occasion in verse 11, when John says, I saw heaven opened. That is the drawing aside of what we have described as the curtains of that great stage. Events going on earth, we have described. The great song in heaven, we have described. But now, as the sounds of that mighty chorus die away, and men on earth, becoming accustomed to phenomenon, now wonder what is going to happen next. The heaven is going to be opened. It will be like the great curtains of a stage being drawn across. Heaven is going to be opened. And for the whole of the millennial reign of Christ, it's not going to close again. What a difference there will be. Out from that open heaven will come the man whom this world still rejects, the one whom they crucified. And he's going to come forth in power and great glory. And the one who comes, who is he? We read it in verse number 13. He's going to be clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, not his blood, the blood of his enemies. It might be that that vesture dipped in blood is even the blood of his martyrs. But whatever, he'll come forth in that blood-stained vesture. He's equipped for war. And the scripture says his name is called the Word of God. This is the glory of the Word now, not as that infant in the cradle, in the manger, in the arms of his mother, who we were thinking of on a previous evening, not now an infant lowly, but now a mighty conqueror. He's coming as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. We have, again, to be intelligent as to what we sing and what we say. For nowhere in the Bible is the Lord Jesus described as the King of the Church. An awful lot of the modern songs are about the Lord Jesus in his kingship. But he's not your king. He's not my king. He's our Lord. He is true, Luke chapter 19, he is like that nobleman gone away to a far country to await his kingdom. And how vividly David, in his rejection, as he fled like a partridge upon the mountains, David in his rejection is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus today. But no, my dear brother, my dear sister, you and I are not subjects of a king. We're one with Christ. We're actually part of the royal family. We've been born again into that family headed by Christ. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. His kingship is in relation to Israel specifically. And his kingship is in relation to the kings of this earth. And he will be the Lord of all who exercise lordship. This is the Lord Jesus now being manifested in all the glory of universal dominion and universal power. As he comes forth from heaven, it will be, to quote 2 Thessalonians 2, to destroy his enemies with the brightness of his coming, to deliver his people Israel. The judgments of God upon the earth have been severe and terrible by this time, and it has taken every ounce of the weight of that divine outpouring of judgment to bring Israel to repentance. That haughty, proud, rebellious nation, which today, remarkably for its small size, is still the nation around whose fortunes the fortunes of the Gentile nations revolve. Doesn't matter how big the other countries around it, everything always seems to focus upon the nation of Israel. And yet that people, they're in desperate unbelief. They have rejected the Lord Jesus, they've rejected their Messiah. And the purpose of the great tribulation for God is to bring that nation to repentance. You see, that's where John chapter 2 comes in. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to the nation. And so if we just leave Revelation 19 for a moment and go back to John chapter 2, if you would, please. We have observed already that we have the 4 days in chapter 1, and we come to the seventh day in chapter 2. Days 5 and 6 are overlooked. We suggested in the meeting where we dealt with this that really what we have in a picture of the ages, which have been framed by the Lord Jesus, in this picture of the ages, the church age is, for the purpose of this narrative, ignored. God's purpose for Israel is what's in view here in John's Gospel. And so at the end of day 4, we have this remarkable encounter with Nathanael. And verse 44, well, we'll read verse 43. It's the beginning of day 4. Verse 43 of chapter 1. It's the commencement of the fourth day. It says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now this brings us back again to that question the Pharisees had asked of John, art thou that prophet? John says, no, I'm not. That's the prophet that was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, says Philip, we know who he is. We know who that prophet is, a prophet like unto Moses. He says he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, verse 46, said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. You see, Nathanael, as an Israelite in whom is no guile, trace the word back, it would literally mean no Jacob. The supplanter has gone. And Israel is one day going to have its heart changed. It's going to have a new heart. And the attitude, the worldly carnal attitude of Israel is going to change. They're renowned as a nation for their financial acumen, renowned as the moneylenders. In fact, if you know anything about your English history, you'll know that when Henry VIII came to the throne, most of the barons in England were absolutely up to their necks in hock to Jewish moneylenders. And Henry VIII, big fellow that he was, he said, well, I've got a way of dealing with that. And his approach to finance was very simple. He just rounded up all the Jewish moneylenders and he shipped them abroad to Europe. Wrote off their losses. That's why you have such big concentrations of Jews today in places like Rotterdam. They're just there where Henry VIII shipped them out to. It's not coincidental, is it, that the first recorded words of Jacob in Scripture, sell me, sell me. This isn't a caricature. This isn't some kind of racist joke. This is the biblical explanation of the attitude of a nation today. Sell me. traitors, schemers, cunning, supplanters. The Lord looks at Nathanael and he says, there's a man in picture in whom is no guile. None of that's in him. He's representative of the nation that is now being restored. Notice where he was. He was under the fig tree. Listen to the words of Micah, chapter 4 and verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Listen to what Zechariah says in chapter 3 and verse 10. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. See how Nathanael, as he was meditating there under that fig tree, the Lord saw him as a picture of Israel restored, no guile, sitting there calmly under the fig tree. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. When they crucified him, the nation said, he makes himself to be the Son of God. When they crucified him, they said, away with him, we will not have this to reign over us. But Nathanael, as a picture of the nation restored, confesses, Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open. Well, that's where we were in Revelation 19, wasn't it? Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now this, you see, is the dream that Jacob had in Genesis chapter 28 when he was at Bethel. He dreamed about that way cast up to heaven. He dreamed about the angels of God ascending and descending. And now the Lord Jesus is explaining it to Nathanael. In that day, Nathanael, when the nation is as you are now, without guile in the heart and sitting under their fig tree, in that day when the nation's restored, you're going to see heaven open, and you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending around the Son of Man. So the one who is ascended, and who we have seen as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as he establishes his glorious 1,000-year kingdom, it will be marked by an open heaven, and it will be marked by the Lord Jesus coming down from heaven to earth, to move amongst his subjects. And as the day draws to a close on the millennial earth, he'll go back again into the heavenly city where his bride is. And he'll come and he'll go from an open heaven to a restored earth. And the angels of God will attend that man as he exercises his universal dominion. Then says John, as he develops the picture, which, by the way, he continues to develop right the way through to chapter 12. But as he begins to develop this picture, he says, now look, here is a marriage feast at Cana of Galilee, and this is going to be the occasion of the first of the miraculous signs, seven of them in number, that John records. The first miraculous sign is going to be done at this wedding feast. And in performing this miraculous sign to the nation, says John, he's going to display his glory. What glory is he displaying in John chapter 2? He's displaying the glory that he will bear in that millennial kingdom. What were the circumstances? Well, you know them. There was no wine. Wine is ever associated with joy. And although the nation seen in Nathanael has been restored and given a new heart, come into the good of the new covenant, and though heaven is open, though the angels of God are ascending and descending around the Son of Man, and the glorious millennial kingdom has been established, yet the nation is without joy. Why? Ah, says John, in picture, there's a very important matter needs to be attended to. The pots of purification are empty. And until purification is attended to, and until purification is complete, there cannot be joy. Well, this is in keeping with what, for example, Malachi said, he shall purify the sons of Levi. It will be necessary, as Ezekiel says, and as Jeremiah says, and as Isaiah says, for the sins of the people to be put away judicially. That's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. But also for the filthiness to be cleansed. So in picture now, in John chapter 2, the nation, before they can come into the joy of this marriage supper, these are going to be the guests at our wedding feast. John is the friend of the bridegroom, we read in chapter 3 of this gospel. The Old Testament saints raised from the dead for earthly millennial glory, they are going to be guests at this marriage supper. But no wine until there's purification. Interesting, isn't it, that John doesn't say Mary was there. He doesn't say it in verse 1, and he doesn't say it in verse 3. He says the mother of Jesus. Even when she speaks to him, he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, the Lord wasn't being rude to his dear mother. But really, in the setting, what he was saying was, I stand unique. Woman, yes, I have a part of you. But when he says, what have I to do with thee, he's really saying, you've got no part with me in this. Really, what's being emphasized is the uniqueness of Christ, the utter preeminence of Christ. Everything's going to depend upon him. Mary steps back. She says to the servants, whatsoever he says to you, just do it. So he says, now, here are these water pots. Now, away you go to the well, and you fill those water pots to the brim. And thus we read, there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. I'm sorry if this spoils your Sunday school lesson, but the Lord didn't tell them to draw the water out of the pots. In fact, if the water had come out of the pots, it would have been a very limited supply. It would have been a deceit to give Jewish people wine to drink out of an unclean vessel. No. The very word itself, actually, draw, a little Greek word, antlio, it simply means to draw from a great depth. It's the word that would be used secularly to talk about drawing water out of the bilges of a ship. The woman in John chapter 4, she said, sir, the well is deep and thou hast nothing to draw with. What's the Lord doing? He says, now you go and fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. That job was done. Purification complete. Fullness of purification. He says, draw again. Go back to the well. Draw again. But this time, instead of bearing it to the water pots, bear it to the governor of the feast. And when they took what was in those buckets to the governor of the feast, it was the best wine he'd ever tasted. The wine was coming from the well. Is that not what Isaiah meant in chapter 12 when he says, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation? You see the picture here? This miracle that the Lord Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, this was the beginning of the signs for the nation that John recorded. And in this beginning of miracles, he manifested forth his glory. The one who, on the one hand, as the Word in chapter 19, is bringing terrible wrath and judgment. He's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. That's how he's going to deal with his enemies at the opening of the millennial reign of Christ. But that one who comes in such awesome judgmental power as far as his enemies is concerned, he comes with a tremendous ministry to his earthly people. And that nation which has been so unfaithful to her own husband. Israel is wedded to Jehovah. But that nation that has been so unfaithful to her husband is going to be restored, given a new heart, cleansed from her filthiness. And she's going to go into all the joy of the millennial kingdom. And that's where the glory of the word was manifested. What glory? You think of him in the upper room as they were about to crucify him. He's on the eve of his crucifixion. And he's instituting what we know as the Lord's Supper. He's keeping the Passover with his own for the last time. And he's going to take a cup after supper, Luke says in chapter 22. And he's going to institute what we know as the Lord's Supper. And even as he does so, he says to his disciples, "Now you eat of this bread and drink of this cup. As for me," he says, "I'm not going to eat any more thereof. I'm not going to drink any more thereof until it is new in the kingdom." Even as they were looking back, as the Passover does, he was looking forward to a day when the very nation that was on the eve of crucifying him would one day be repentant, restored, cleansed. They would receive him for who he was, and he was looking forward to that day when he would sit with them and have bread and wine in fellowship together with that nation. And there, at that wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, as the Lord brought joy to a joyless occasion, and joy without limit to a people now cleansed, the scripture says that the word manifested his glory. There's many other aspects of this that I'm sure you've thought of, and perhaps I haven't, and you could follow them up at your leisure. But we trust what we have considered has been honoring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that he will keep us cleaving to himself until soon we see him face to face. May God bless his word.